The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you would open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I thought about doing a New Year's message, and I thought, you know what? Ecclesiastes is a good New Year's Day message, so we're just going to continue on in our next section. I've taken the last few weeks off for Christmas. We looked at some passages related to the birth of Christ and riveting our attention and our affections upon that monumental occasion. And so I thought we'd go back now to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we left off before Christmas. We'll be in verses 16 to 22 this morning. How many times have you heard the phrase, "That's not fair"? Many times. If you have kids, you've heard it more than once. We've heard it a lot in our home in the last year or two. That's not fair. It's not fair that Jimmy's parents bought him those cool shoes and you, Mom and Dad, won't buy me those cool shoes. It's not fair that all my friends at school are watching that movie and I don't get to watch that movie. It's not fair I can't go play with my friends even though I was home sick today. And it's not fair I have to do my homework before I watch television. It's not fair. How many times have we not heard those words? How many times have we ourselves not used those words? And that phrase is so common in our lives and it's so common in our culture because every one of us is born with this innate sense of fairness, an innate sense of justice and equality. And there is within each one of us a deep longing and desire for there to be justice. We want things to be done right. We want things to be done equitably. We want things to be done in an objective, impartial manner. We want justice for ourselves, and we want justice for other people. And so when we don't see those things, when we feel like things are being done unjustly, we say, that's not fair. It doesn't take long for kids to learn that we live in a world that's not fair. We live in a society and a culture that's not fair. We live in the world that's an unfair place. Contrary to our amillennial friends, we are not in the millennium right now where Christ is ruling and reigning on earth. And he's not on his throne on earth and he's not promoting justice. We're not in that age right now. And contrary to our post-millennial friends, we are not in an age where life is getting better and the world is being a better place and the preaching of the gospel is bringing about a much better place to prepare the way for the return of Christ. We're not living in a post-millennial age. We're living in a broken, unfair world between the two comings of Christ. Just turn on your television. Just read your newspaper, just surf the internet, and you'll see within a matter of minutes that we're living in an unfair place, that we're living in a culture that's unjust. And so we ask questions in our heart, and sometimes we even vocalize them, why? Why do the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? Ask that question? It was the question that David asked in Psalm 73. He said, God, why are all these wicked people prospering? The righteous are trying to do what's right. They're trying to honor you. They're trying to worship you. And yet the wicked are the ones who seem to be prospering. It doesn't seem to be right. Where's the justice in this? Why do the innocent suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? And more specifically, God, where are you in the midst of all of this? If you're a good God, a righteous God, a sovereign God, a holy God, if you're really a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and really in control, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you fix this? Why don't you step in and use some of your sovereignty right now to fix this situation? Where is God in the midst of suffering? Where is God in the midst of injustice? Those are hard questions. And those questions have led many to atheism and have led others to agnosticism. How about you? How do you answer those questions? Those are hard truths for us to wrestle with because sometimes bad guys win and good guys lose. That's the kind of world that we live in. We live in a world where justice does not always prevail. We live in an unfair place. And perhaps you're here this morning and you can identify with us first person. You've experienced some suffering, you've experienced affliction, or you have family members who have, and you've asked the question, where is God in the midst of suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? Maybe you're in a situation right now where you've been treated unjustly, where you've just recently said in your own heart, God, that's not fair. What they just did to me, that's not right. Where is God in all of this? I want to put your theological thinking caps on for a moment, because I want to give you a little kind of foundation for you to think through what we're about to talk about this morning. At the center of this issue is the consideration between evil, the problem of evil, and the sovereign, good, purposeful hand of God. How do those two relate together? How are those two compatible? The issue at stake here is how to explain the seeming struggle between a just, almighty, all-powerful God and the presence of evil in this world. There's a whole area of theology known as theodicy. And the area of study known as theodicy is related to the problem of evil. And it deals with explaining how God can be simultaneously the all-powerful, almighty, good, sovereign, faithful God, and at the same time allow evil in this world. The word theodicy literally means to justify God. And this whole area of study is related to that question, is how can God be just and still allow evil and suffering in this world? That's what we're going to talk about for a few moments this morning. And you need to have an answer to that. You need to be equipped to be able to answer that question, because there will be people in your life who will come to you and say, there is no God, or if he is God, he's not powerful and he's not faithful and he's not in control of all things, because if he was, these things wouldn't be happening to me. How do you respond to the issue of theodicy? Can I tell you how some people have responded that's wrong? Let me give you this morning briefly some faulty syllogisms. You know what a syllogism is? A syllogism is an argument based on a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. Let me give you an example. Major premise, all humans are mortal. Minor premise, I am human. Conclusion, therefore I am mortal. That's a syllogism. A, B, conclusion. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Let me give you some faulty syllogisms as it relates to the problem of evil. Major premise, God is all powerful. Minor premise, evil and injustice exist. Conclusion, therefore, God must not be good or loving. You understand it? There are some who say, okay, maybe I'll give you that God is all powerful. He is always in control. He's sovereign over all things. But there is evil and injustice in this world. Therefore, God must not be good or loving, because if he was good or loving, he would have the power to stop it. That's a faulty syllogism. There's a second one that's kind of the opposite of it, but it's very similar. Major premise, God is good. Minor premise, there is still evil and injustice in the world. Conclusion, therefore, God must not be all-powerful. They say, I'll give you that God's good and he's compassionate and he's kind, but because evil and injustice exist, he's not powerful to do anything about it, so he must not be powerful. These are faulty syllogisms. These are wrong ways of looking at the problem of evil. How do we explain this? How are the existence of evil and injustice in this world compatible with God's goodness and his sovereignty? Those are some insights that we're going to look at this morning into our study of Ecclesiastes. Let me set the stage and remind you where we were over the past few weeks before Christmas. We looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in the first 15 verses. And the whole point of Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 to 15 is to demonstrate that God is sovereignly in control of all things. We looked at that wonderful poem at the first part of this chapter, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, verse 3, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. We all know this, not because it's in Ecclesiastes 3, but because of that famous song that we all hear on the radio, and we can all sing it right now, and I won't make you do that. But we know about this passage, and the point of the passage is not to have a great song that rockets up the top 20 in the song chart. The point of this passage is God is sovereignly in control of all things. He's ordained a time for everything to take place. He's ordained a season for everything to occur. In fact, in verse 11, look what it says. It says he's made everything appropriate in its time, which means that God has taken everything and put it in its proper place. Nothing happens without God's sovereign control over it. He's ordained for it to occur. He's ordained when it should occur. And he has the ability to see how it all fits into a masterful, purposeful plan. See, we can only see a small portion of it. God sees the whole. And he steps back from time and eternity, and he looks and he sees how all this fits together, and he works everything to his good and to our good and to his glory. And so the whole context of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is about the goodness, sovereign hand of God. He's in control of everything. He's in control of the timing of all things. There's a problem, though. Here's the problem. You go through life, and something happens to you that's unfair, and you ask the question, where is God in this? How can God be good? How can he be sovereign? How can he be in control? How can he be just if I've just experienced injustice? So Solomon knows this. He's aware of this. He's lived in the fallen world that we live in. And so he asks the question, why, if God is in control and he's entirely sovereign, does injustice exist? And why does evil exist if God is truly those things? See, what Solomon recognizes is there are things in this life that thwart the thesis that God is in control. And so he starts to look at these. And he starts to raise the question and deal with this issue of how can God be good and sovereign if there's evil and injustice in this world? Let me read the verses, and then we'll look at them. Verses 16 to 22, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. Look what he says. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Why does injustice happen? Why do good people suffer? Why is there evil in this world? Why do the good guys seem to lose and the bad guys seem to win? We're going to give you some insights on that this morning. And some of you, I think, need to hear this. I think some of you have been unjustly treated recently. There's been some things that have happened in your life where you've been kind of the recipient of injustice. So let me give you kind of a framework to think through those issues. Four truths. I'll give you four truths to remember when life's not fair. All right, four truths that will help us kind of think through these issues when life isn't fair. Number one, the world is an unfair place. The first thing we need to know and recognize and remember is that the world that we live in is an unfair place. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Look at verse 16. Look what Solomon says. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So Solomon is tying this section in to the verses that he's already said in verses 1 to 15. And so up to this point, he said God is sovereign, his timing is perfect, he's in control. And now he ties into that a thought on the presence of injustice. Verse 16, furthermore, that's his way of saying, I'm just going to tell you something that relates to what I've just said before. I have seen under the sun, that's his way of saying, I'm looking at life on this planet. I'm observing how life goes on this broken place. And here's his observation. I have seen that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there is also wickedness. Solomon here is speaking of the injustice that occurs on this planet. And he says, I have seen in the place of justice. He has a real place in mind here, the place of the courts. The law courts, the place where legal cases are adjudicated. He says, in the place where the legal system is to act properly and justly and honestly, I look there and I see wickedness. I look there at the place where there should be honesty and fairness and impartiality and justice, and I look there and all I see is wickedness. You notice he says it twice here. In the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. So Solomon is looking at the court system, and he says, something's not right here. You've got innocent people being declared guilty, and you've got guilty people being declared innocent. There's something wicked about this. Even in the places where there should be justice, there is wickedness. His whole point here is to say that we shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be surprised. I want you to hold your finger here. Just look over two chapters to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. And he's going to expand on this in this verse. We're going to look at it in a few weeks. But look what he says, Ecclesiastes 5:8. He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there is higher officials over them. Look what he says. He says, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be astonished when unjust things happen to you. When you go to the court system and you bring your case before the judge and he hands down a verdict that seems totally wrong, he says, don't be surprised. Anytime you place in the hands of corrupt men the responsibility to bring about justice, you're going to have corruptness and wickedness take place. There's no justice in this world. There's no perfect justice and righteousness on this broken planet that we live. Isaiah knew this. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Listen to what he says. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. This is an age-old problem. This isn't something new. This didn't just happen today. This has been around for millennia. Just read Jeremiah. Read Amos. Read Micah. They're writing about the injustices of their day. Listen to Amos chapter 5. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. This is an evil time. This isn't new. Amos dealt with this. The times of injustice took place then as they do today. This world is an unfair place. We just need to realize we're never going to arrive at perfect justice. Our court systems will never be right. You'll never go through life unscathed by unfairness happening to you. Oftentimes bad guys win and good guys lose. I like what one person says. He says, Johnny Christian doesn't always score the touchdown, and Paul Pagan doesn't always fumble the ball, right? It doesn't always happen that way. In fact, frequently it doesn't. And this is part of living life in a broken world. I was reading just this week about a man named Michael Morton who was released from prison just this past October, just a couple months ago. He was in prison back in 1987 for killing his wife based solely on circumstantial evidence. This was before DNA testing ever existed, and so they went through a trial. He was found guilty. He was put in jail. He's been there for 25 years. Well, with the rise of DNA testing, the court decided to look at his case again. Based on DNA evidence, they found him innocent. They found another man who was tied to the case, another man who was guilty by DNA evidence. This man was released. Quarter of a century of his life gone. That's not right. That's unfair. That's unjust. But that's what it's like living in this fallen planet. Last year, we watched pictures of the tsunami that swept across Japan. Entire cities wiped off the map. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people killed. That's not fair. That's not right. Earthquakes kill people. Tornadoes kill people. Hurricanes kill people. Innocent kids are left as orphans. China has thousands and thousands and thousands of girls in orphanages because their parents are only allowed one child and they don't want girls. That's not right. That's not fair. That's what Solomon's talking about. This world is an unfair place. Your boss will treat you unjustly at times. It's not fair. And so the point of this whole first verse here in verse 16 and the application that we really need to take home is don't expect life to be fair. Don't expect it to be just. Don't look for justice in this life, in this broken planet. If you expect it on this side of eternity, you're not going to find it. Because we live in a broken, fallen place. I say, well, Todd, you sure picked a winner on New Year's Day. That's really encouraging. Number two, God is a righteous judge. So not only is the world an unfair place, God is a righteous judge. So here's a little bit of hope. You want a little encouragement on this first day of 2012? You want a little ray of light and a little ray of hope here on this dark, dreary topic? God's a righteous judge. God's a righteous judge. It's true that we live in a fallen place. We live in a wicked world. We live in a place of injustice in a place that's unfair. But there's a God. There's a God who will make things right in His time according to His plan for His purposes. Look at verse 17. He says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Here's some encouragement. And if you study Ecclesiastes, you're going to find out that Solomon says something that's so discouraging. In the very next verse, he says something that's totally encouraging. It's kind of a hard book to understand because he flip-flops so often. But here's the time where he says something encouraging. God's a righteous judge. He's going to take care of it in His time, in His way. There's going to come a day when God sets things right. And the wicked won't ultimately get away with it. And you'll be rewarded and vindicated for your righteousness. This is Solomon's point here. There is a righteous, holy, just judge. The true Supreme Court. The true Chief Justice. Who will bring about a proper verdict when the time comes. I want you to notice in verse 17 that none will escape this judgment. Look at verse 17. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. No one escapes God's judgment. The righteous will have to face it as well as the wicked. And so the wicked man will have to stand before God, his righteous judge, and he will have to give an account, and God will render a verdict against him that's guilty, and he will have to pay for all of his past injustices. And the righteous as well will stand before a holy judge, but they will be vindicated and they will be demonstrated to be innocent by the blood of Christ and they will receive the reward. Everyone faces this justice. I want you to notice when this will occur. Verse 17, it says, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. There's going to come a time when God does this. We don't know when it is. It's still future. But there's coming a time when God will declare everything to be just according to His purposes. See, Solomon takes the principle from the earlier part of this chapter where he says there's a time for this and a time for that and a time for this and a time for that. And God has appointed a time for everything in its proper place. And he applies that now to the issue of injustice. And Solomon says there's going to come a time when God in His proper plan and His sovereignty will declare things to be right because He's made them right. Should have noticed as well how comprehensive this judgment is. Look at verse 17. He says, for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. Every inequity will be made right. Every innocent person will be declared innocent, not because they are, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Every issue will be dealt with, every major issue, every minor issue. This is a theme that runs all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the theme of judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14 says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God will bring justice where there is no justice. He will vindicate the righteous and He will declare the wicked to be unjust. This day is coming. This is really the hope that we have on this issue of theodicy is right here. If you want a short course in the issue of theodicy, this is it. There's coming a day when the righteous judge will make it all right. That's it. I have a book on my shelf. It's about this wide. You can read it if you want, or I can give you the cliff notes. Here's the cliff notes. God is coming. He's judge. He'll make it right. That's Solomon's point. Payday is coming soon. The wrong will not go unpunished. The right will not go unrewarded. God is the judge of all people. And there's coming a day when he will come and judge this world according to his perfection. That's good news. Let me just give you some verses. Let me just substantiate this for you from the rest of Scripture. Psalm 96, verse 13. It says, before the Lord, he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. See, there's coming a day when God changes everything, when he makes every wrong right. Acts 10, verse 42 says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Who's that? I said, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the righteous judge. Christ is the one who will come and have the authority of God the Father delegated to him to execute justice. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 say this. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. He will come and he will execute justice for his people. Jesus said this himself in John chapter 5. He says that not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. You know that? Do you know all judgment has been given to the Son? God is the righteous judge. He's the Almighty. He's the King of Kings. And he himself is the true judge. But he has actually given to his Son the right to execute that justice. Not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. And so Christ is the righteous judge. And so that future day that we're talking about, when God makes all things right, speaks of the day when Christ will judge the righteous. He will reward the righteous and he will judge and condemn the unrighteous. John 5, verse 27 says, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It's almost beyond our mind's ability to comprehend, but God the Father and God the Son are so equal that they share judgment. God's the judge. But because they're so intimately connected to each other, the Father has given to the Son the right and the authority and the ability to execute judgment. And so as we fast forward to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and the great white throne judgment, who are they standing before? Before Christ. It says, and the dead were judged, Revelation 20. The dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Solomon is finding some hope in this. Yeah, he sees that the world is a wicked place and it's unjust. But he's finding some hope in the fact that those who are oppressing him actually will stand before the righteous judge. That's why Romans 12, 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You let God have his vengeance? It may not come when you want it to. It may not happen as quick as you want it to. You want to see justice right now, right? You want to see people who say something unkind to you. You want to see their teeth fall out right there, right? You want to see the person who cuts you off on the highway have their wheels just fall off their car right there in front of you. It's not going to happen that way. But there's coming a day when God, the righteous judge, will make right every wrong. And the righteous will stand before him at the Bema seat. When we, the beloved, the sons of God, will stand before him and he will reward us, not because we're rewardable, but because he wants to bestow upon us the blessings and the honor of his Son as well. Listen, no one escapes the judgment of God. Nobody. I was reading this week a story of a man, Gary Tyndall, who was charged with robbery. He was standing before the judge in the courtroom in California. He asked permission to go to use the restroom. He was escorted upstairs to the bathroom, and the door was guarded while he was inside. But he, determined to escape, climbed up the plumbing. Somehow he got into the ceiling, opened up a panel, started slithering through the crawl space heading south, and he traveled some 30 feet thinking he's home free, he's going to get out, he's going to be set free, he's going to avoid the judge. When all of a sudden the ceiling tiles gave way, and guess where he fell? Right back in the courtroom. Standing, sitting, falling before the judge. He thought he got away with it for a moment, but he soon found himself back in front of the judge. You see, that's the case for everybody. We may think people get away with it for a while. They think that they escape judgment. But everyone ultimately will stand before the judge again. So what's the point for us? It's pretty simple. Rather than getting mad or upset at all the injustice in the world, here's what we do. We just say, God will deal with that in some time. God will deal with that in his place, in his time, according to his purposes. God will take care of that. He'll make right the wrongs someday in the future when Christ comes and deals with all the injustices and makes them right. That's our hope. That's Solomon's hope here as well, is that there's coming a day when God will judge the righteous and the wicked man, and he will make every matter right in his sight. So we need to be patient. We need to not fret and get worried and work up ourselves to try and do something about all this injustice. No, we need to wait and trust the Lord to bring about justice in his time. Are you? John Piper says, if you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Are you holding a grudge? Are you doubting the judge? Are you holding something against someone and you want to see justice done to them? That may be okay. But you need to entrust them to the Lord and the justice that they will find before him. There's a third truth here that helps us in the midst of an unfair world. It's number three, death is the common denominator. Death is the common denominator. And so the world is an unfair place and God is a righteous judge, but death is the common denominator here. And so look at verse 18. He says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. This will edify you this morning, won't it? What is he talking about here? I had to spend some time this week trying to figure out what is Solomon saying here. He's now about to tell us that we're all just a bunch of animals. How does this fit in with this whole idea of what he's talking about here with injustice? Here's what he's saying. God allows injustice to remind us who we really are. God doesn't immediately punish injustice because he wants us to see our true character. And our true character is we're mortal. We're just mortal people. And we can't do anything about injustice on ourselves because we ourselves are mortal people. That's his point here. He wants us to see our own mortality. He wants us to see us for who we really are. And so he says, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. You could actually say a better translation of this word tested is the word to make clear. God has made clear us to see that we are but beasts. We're just animals. Now let me clarify. Some people have used this passage to demonstrate a biblical support for evolution. This is not the point of this passage. Some people wanted to use this passage right here to declare that we're just intelligent animals, that we're just from the goo to the zoo to you, you know, that we're just kind of evolved, that's all we are, we're just higher animals, we're just intelligent creatures that were made and evolved, and that's not the point of this passage. All right? This has nothing to do with evolution. We know that because of what the rest of the scriptures teach. The Bible tells us that we were made in God's image. We are the pinnacle of his creation. Read Psalm 8. We were made just a little lower than the angels. God made all these wonderful things for his glory and his pleasure, and the angels are at the top of the list, and we're right below them. And far below that is every other part of his creation, including the animals. We are made in his image. We were made for his purpose. We are made at the pinnacle of his creation. But there is a sense, and this is what Solomon is getting at here, there is a sense in which we are just like animals when it comes to the destiny of our flesh. And so Solomon's point here is, listen, all animals die, and so do we. Death is that great equalizer. Death is that one common denominator that we have between every person, and even we have it with the animals. We all die. And so his point here is to prove and to show that God allows injustice in this world, and he doesn't judge it immediately, to remind us and show us who we really are. We're just mortal creatures ourselves, subject to death and decay, and we can't do anything about the injustice. So we need to trust him. We need to entrust him, the righteous judge, to deal with these things. And Solomon's going to prove this. I want you to see verse 19. Look what he says. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Solomon's going to substantiate and prove to us that we're just like animals. And you remember what he said. We are the pinnacle of God's creation, but there's a sense in which we share an attribute of the animals. We all die. That's his point here in verse 19. We all die. When God takes away the life breath, when he removes the breath from our lungs, we're dead. Whether animals or humans. In the last few months, I have run over a number of animals in my car. My wife thinks I do it on purpose. I don't. Sort of. And so there was a bird. Kidding. There was a bird that recently was subject to death by Honda. And a few weeks before that, it was a squirrel. And then a couple months ago, it was a rabbit. And you hear that ka-thunk under your car, and you know that's not going to be good, right? Here's these animals. They're just trying to get across the road. They're just trying to eat something, and all of a sudden, their life is ended. That's Solomon's point. That's all we're like. Our life is as fragile as an animal's. Here for a moment, gone. Our life is every bit as fragile as an animal that's alive one moment and dead another. Psalm 49 verse 12 says, man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. That's all we're like. In a sense, we share this common trait with the animals, that we die. And we're mortal. And because we're mortal, we can't do anything about this injustice, because in the sense, we're just like the animals. We can't do anything about it. They can't do anything about it. And so we can't fix this injustice. Yes, we live in a broken, fallen world, but we can't do anything about it. We must trust God. We're like the animals in that we all die. Verse 20, he gives another substantiation of this truth. We're like the animals in that we all return to dust. Look what he says. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. We all came from dust. Dust will return. He has in mind here the curse that was pronounced upon Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what God's speaking about here through Solomon. We all return to dust. No one escapes this. Death is the great equalizer. Death is the great common denominator. We can't fix injustice in this world, because we too are mortal, just like the animals. And to this extent, we are no greater or no better than the animals. I don't know why, but on the last couple trips that we've taken as a family out west, we have found ourselves at a couple cemeteries. Old cemeteries, some up in the mountains. And we've kind of been intrigued by this, seeing the old grave markers and looking at dates and people and families and how long people lived and how old they were when they passed away, and how old the oldest person we could find was, and the earliest person born, how we could find that person in the graveyard. We've been kind of intrigued by that. What's unique, though, or what's interesting about this, is death is the common denominator for every one of those. The bodies have all gone to the same place. the place of the dead. They've returned to dust. See what Solomon's making us do here? Solomon is making us come face to face with our own mortality. He's facing us, forcing us to face death in the face. And to realize that we are mortal, that there is an expiration date on our birth certificate. It's not something we like to talk about. It's not something we like to think about. But we must be confronted with it. And that's what Solomon is doing here. He's forcing us to come to grips with our own mortality. To realize that we're not going to fix injustice because we're just like the animals. And we too are going to be subject to death. It's this point he drives home in verse 21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. Here he asks a rhetorical question. Who knows? Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward? And so what he's doing here is reinforcing the fact that injustice demonstrates our own mortality. He is saying back in chapter 2, if you remember this, he argued that death negates all the differences between a wise person and a fool. Remember back in chapter 2? Doesn't matter if you're wise or you're foolish, death will come to you regardless of whether you are a wise person or a foolish person. And he does something very similar here in verse 21. He says that death negates all the differences between people and animals. There's no difference. His point in asking this question in verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? He is asking this question to reinforce this fact that when we observe the death of a human and we observe the death of an animal, you can't tell what happens to them after that. You can't tell that if a human spirit rises to live on and an animal spirit just ceases to exist or it goes downward. You can't tell that. He says, when you look at a human die and you look at an animal die, there is no way for you to tell the difference between where their spirit or their soul goes. It's not observable. And so in answer to his question, who can tell? Who knows that the breath of a man ascends upward and the breath of a beast descends downward to the earth? No one. You can't look at a person dying or an animal dying and say, well, that one's going there and that one's going there. Yeah, they have no idea. Now, there is a difference. There is a difference, and Solomon knows that, and he understands that. Even in verse 21, he hints at that. He says, we know that the breath of a man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. He knows that. He knows there's an afterlife. He knows that if you're a human and you pass away, your spirit will continue to live, and you will go to a place. He's not as clear here as he could be. And it's not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. We know that those who love Christ and know Christ, their spirit goes on and rises to heaven. And when sinners die who have not trusted Christ, their spirit continues on in existence away from the presence of God. That's developed later on in the Scriptures. But Solomon knows this. He knows that when a human dies, their breath or their spirit ascends upward. And the breath of a beast descends downward to the earth. It's not saying that animals go to hell. It's just saying that animals cease to exist. Animals don't have a spirit that lives on forever. Sorry, Fido's not in heaven. Okay, Fluffy's not in heaven. All dogs don't go to heaven. I'm going to get some hate mail on that, I'm sure. But that's what Solomon says. Solomon says animals don't live forever. They live, they die, that's it. There is a distinction between people and animals after they die. There is a distinction. But he says when you look at them at their death, you're not going to know. You can't tell the difference in the moment they die. So, in answer to the question, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward? Who knows? Nobody knows. He's trying to help us see that we're mortal. That we too will face death. Our bodies will die. They will decay. In one sense, this may be encouraging to some as they know that their oppressors will be forced to stand before a holy God. But listen, we need to deal with this as well. We're mortal creatures. We must stand before that same God. There's only two possibilities. You will either face Him as a wrathful, just, holy, righteous God who will hold you accountable for your sin and your lack of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will stand before Him as a gracious, merciful, loving, and compassionate God who will welcome you into this kingdom because of Christ. It's the only two options. And so death is this great leveler. Death is this great common denominator between all people. Have you considered your mortality? Have you considered the fact that you must stand before a righteous judge? That's where the gospel comes in, right? The gospel is you trust Christ and you know you're forgiven, you're welcomed into heaven, and if you reject that, you will have to stand before Him as a righteous judge. Well, there's one final point. One final truth to help us think through how to navigate life in a broken world, in an unfair place. Number four is joy is a real possibility. And so here, Solomon flip-flops back to that, which is encouraging. So there's some discouragement, there's some encouragement, there's some discouragement, and then there's some encouragement. And the encouragement is joy is a real possibility. Here's a great New Year's Day message. You can still be joyful. You can still rejoice. Look at verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will come and occur after him? Solomon's recommendation to those who live in an unjust, broken, wicked world, rejoice. Have joy. Yeah, we live in a messed up world. It's unjust. It's unfair. But you can trust God to make it right. And if you live for His honor, for His glory, and you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can enjoy life despite all of its injustices, despite all of its problems, despite everything that's unfair that happens to you. You can still enjoy life. You can have pleasure. This is a theme that we're going to continue to see. Look up in just a few verses above this. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It's a gift of God. So how do you handle injustice? How do you respond when you're treated unfairly? You trust God. He's going to make it right someday. And you revel in the fact that you've been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've received forgiveness. And you can rejoice. You can have joy in this broken world. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, that's why he says, for this is your lot in life. It's his gift. It's his gift to you. It's his evidence of his grace to you. For you to enjoy the things that he's given you. So, enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your kids. Thank God there's no snow on January 1 in Michigan. Revel in that. Go home today and eat a big steak. And follow it up with a big bowl of ice cream and hot fudge. Enjoy it. Enjoy the evidences of God's grace. Enjoy life. Go to work. And thank God for the privilege of work and labor and enjoy the fruits of those things. Enjoy life. This is the solution. This is how you handle injustice. If you have settled your fear of judgment in Christ, then you're freed up, right? If you know where you're going after death, if you know that Christ is in you and it will take you to be with Himself someday, if you know that that's already settled, then you are freed up to enjoy life despite all of its despair and despite all of its injustice. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Fear God. Trust Him. Believe in Him that He's going to take care of all the injustices and unfair things that have happened to you. And in the meantime, just enjoy life. So, is the world broken? Yeah. Is it unfair? Mm-hmm. Are you going to be the recipient of unjust things? Absolutely. But you can trust Him. You can know that He will judge those things for His purposes. And then you can enjoy your life. Friends, this is how you navigate life in an unfair world. Father, thank You that we could look at these things this morning. It may seem strange to start a year by looking at these things, yet, Father, it's really helpful for us to consider how to respond to those injustices of life. It's really helpful, Father, for us to consider the fact that whatever things happen to us that are unfair will be made right one day when You righteously judge. We can trust You for that. We can be patient for that. We can look forward to the day when we ourselves, who are in Christ, will stand before you to be judged. Father, we thank you that we do not have to be judged for sin. That's already taken place at the cross. There is no judgment for us. There's no wrath for us. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. And so our judgment will be one of vindication, one of reward. As we hear those words someday, well done, good and faithful servant. But let us trust you. And Father, let us truly enjoy life. Let us really enjoy the things that you've given us, Lord. Enjoy family. Enjoy all the blessings that you've given to us. It's not wrong to enjoy those, Father. Let us do so for your honor and for your glory. Looking ahead to the day when you return to bring justice for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.